All right, everybody good to start? We're about right on time? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and begin this third component. And how many of you have been here for at least one of them so far? So pretty good. You get the cup, right? We know what we're talking about with the Styrofoam cup. All right, sorry. I'll run over it real quickly. And you know, you can hear Richard Beck today or tomorrow. But Richard Beck, professor at Abilene Christian University, shares about this story in his book, Unclean. And shares about the psychological experiment of giving people a styrofoam cup. The psychologist says, yes, I'm on up here, but it's, are you hearing it? No, I mean in the back. Are you hearing it, kinda? Let me tell you what's going on, and you'll see her come back in. They had a problem with static earlier, so I think they're trying to cut it down a little. So if you can't hear me, raise your hand and I'll, thanks a lot. Okay, so the idea being that he had these people spit into a cup and then spit again, and then tells them to drink it. And, of course, the clear idea is, oh, that's so disgusting, that's so awful. But you're drinking saliva all the time as long as it's on the inside of you, so what's the deal? Well, the deal is as long as it's on the inside of me and a part of me, I don't think it's disgusting. As soon as I see it as external from me, then I see it as disgusting. So one of the things we've been talking about the last few days is that when we're reaching out to people, especially people who have cultural differences, ethnicity differences, things like that, that we might find really disgusting, one of the things that can happen is we can cut them off altogether and just decide, well, I'm not going to reach out to them altogether. The second thing that can happen is we can think that that's something about them that needs to be converted for them to actually become Christian. And that gets in the way of a ton of stuff, because now we're trying to get people to be less disgusting to us instead of just holy in the presence of God. And that's a real tough, it's tough, because as humans, we're not just creatures of habit, we're creatures of culture habit. You know, we're creatures of the habits within our culture. Those of you that have research people around the world, you know there's initiation rites all around the world. And there's a variety of initiation rites, right? And so I think about a really fascinating study as I brought up yesterday, is the Maasai tribe in Africa. They are the only indigenous tribe in Africa that has never been conquered by another African tribe or by an external colonizing a country. They're the only ones. So they're a fascinating study in African culture, is what's it been like for them to survive all these hundreds of years? Well, part of what they do is every 4 to 5 years, they graduate a new class of men in what's called an orpopore, and this is this movement of a group of people through life together, so they circumcise them all at the same time. I promise you, I've had four sons. You know, that whole circumcision thing's a bummer, but at 7 or 8 days, it's a whole lot better than at 13, you know. And the whole thing there is that they're not allowed to wince. They're not allowed to tear up. They're not allowed to cry. This is the whole deal of kind of the right to manhood. I got to promise you, I don't know anybody in America that's thinking, now there's an idea. Yeah, you know, wow, hadn't thought of that one. And so some of you are thinking, I know. I am absolutely thinking about that with my teenage son, you know. We're going to start at the neck, you know. But so what I'd encourage you to think about is just this. When we imagine ourselves or someone else to be disgusting, it's really hard to make the kind of connections in the community you need to be making. It's difficult, because then people are going to have to walk up all flights of stairs in order to get to where we would consider them okay to work with, and that's no place to begin. You know, the thing that Jesus is just, the story of God is the story of God is Him working with us where we are, starting with us in the midst of such a terrific mess. So I want to start today with this final component of a few changes that I want to create a way of thinking biblically about the changes that can happen in our own life. Now, here's an interesting story. A lot of you are familiar with Nelson Mandela. Kind of an interesting story with Mandela. You know, he grows up in South Africa. His dad passed away early, so he actually got adopted. But his dad comes from kind of a chiefly royal family originally. His adopted dad absolutely comes from that. He goes away, goes to law school, becomes a lawyer. And the whole situation, though, is he sees that this inequity in South Africa is just absolutely horrific. So he pours himself into that thing, becomes a leader of this rebel cause, so to speak, this revolution, eventually gets jailed. As many of you know, he ends up in Robben Island, nearly 27 years total imprisonment time. During that time, a lot of people are inspired by his story. The world kind of gets involved. But at the same time, a guy named de Klerk is also growing up. It's interesting, de Klerk was also kind of for political royalty. His brother actually started the Democratic Party in South Africa. He also went to law school. But you could have never imagined those two guys coming together and doing such a phenomenal shift in this nation. So it's a terrific story. But I love his quote. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us most. We ask ourselves, well, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and famous? And I love this question. Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel secure around you. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. And it's not just in some of us, it's in all of us. And when we let our light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. So this builds off, if you were in here yesterday afternoon, this builds off of this concept that when we allow other people to recognize we're all on a journey together, one of the mantras at our church at North Atlanta is we're all recovering from something. And we are. That is the truth. Some of our folks are recovering from addictions that have greater social consequences. Now, you understand what I mean by that. Those of you that have been through alcoholism, those of you that have friends that are walking through or associates that are walking through alcoholism, well, then clearly it can have greater social and legal consequences. Agreed? Like if you've seen the billboard here around Tulsa that has the guy blowing into the breathalyzer and it says you just blew $10,000, right? I don't know if you've seen that billboard. It's true. So if you're addicted to certain things, like if you're addicted to internet porn or something like that, well, then someone might may not know that about you. They may not notice that. But if you're addicted to alcohol or cocaine, it's harder to hide that. There are larger circumstances that can come about, okay? Now, I'm not saying that the other things don't bring about issues. I'm not saying that. Do you get what I'm saying? Some addictions are more noticeable in their consequence and outcome. But in the end, we've all got this stuff that's trapping us in our spiritual lives, and the sooner that we let other people know that that's going on with us, the better we're going to be at outreach. Because then, rather than a journey where they're finally trying to clean up and get where we are, our movement into freedom gives them permission to do the same thing. That we're moving forward together. Now, what I'd like for us to do today, then, is I want to walk through something biblically. Is there anyone here who is new to the story of John the Baptist? Now, you know that there's several Johns in Scripture. John the Baptist is a relative of Jesus, born about 6 months ahead of him, and his job is to prepare the way for people to come to Christ. Now, you kind of get the overlap there, right? Prepare the way for people to come to Christ. Are you kind of feeling that a little bit, right? Can you see yourself in that role, all right? I know there's differences, but that's the overlap. But watch this. Let's watch how this is described. In the 15th year of reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Jump to verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Now that's a pretty important little side note. That people were wondering, now, who is John and what is the big picture with him? Watch what happens. John chapter 1, verse 19. So this was John's testimony, because what are people wondering? If he's the Christ, here's John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests Levites to ask him who he was, he didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. Well, they said to him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Well, he replied with the words of Isaiah the prophet, which we just read, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the path of the Lord. So some of the Pharisees who'd been sent questioned, well, then how come you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Well, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one, famous statement, who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So now John chapter 3, 22-26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. And the people were constantly coming to be baptized. This is before John was put in prison. So an argument developed between John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And then they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, which means what? Right, so the teacher, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, who is that? Jesus, who you testified about? Yep. Well, he's baptizing, everybody's going over to him. Well, John replied, a man can only receive what's given him from heaven. You yourselves could testify, I said I wasn't a Christ. I was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend attends. The bridegroom waits and listens for him. His joy is full when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that is my joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Well, the one who comes from above is above all. And the one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. But the man who is accepted is certified and by the Father is faithful. For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I got a quick question for you. Would you characterize John as someone that's confused about his role? Right? This is why those of you that have studied this, you know, there's even more scriptures I could have read. This guy is not confused. And I love it in the Gospel of John, especially those of you that have read it in Greek. It is just this emphatic. He did not deny. He did not fail to confess. He did confess, I'm not the Christ. So there's this blinking neon sign. I'm not the Christ. Then why do you do this? Because I'm the one sent ahead. Well, what about him? Well, he's this, and I'm this, and he's greater, and I'm less. From above, from below, he over and over and over, John says, this is who he is, this is who I am. Now, you realize you do the same thing today. It happened last night when Francis Chan got up to say the message, hey, I hate the idea of exalting a person. Don't do that. How many times have you been studying one-on-one with someone and you said, hey, listen, this is not for me. I want you to read it in the Word for yourself. So John's not confused, but now watch what happens in one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Watch this unfold. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So then, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. He said, well, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Now, at what point do you tell your commanding officer, no, sir? Right? I love this famous war movie, and Louis Gossett Jr.'s playing this captain of this Delta Force, and they're flying in behind enemy lines, and they got everybody on the airplane there and roaring and over, and they're about to jump out, you know, in their parachutes and everything. And they've got this private, he's sitting there fumbling with a cigarette, and he can't get it in his mouth, and Louis Gossett Jr. looks at him and says, you scared, boy? And the kid says, sir, yes, sir. You know, at what point do you tell your commanding officer no? And notice John tells Jesus, no. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Three powerful words. Then John consented. Now I want us to unpack this together. John tried to deter him, tried to stop him. What was at the heart of this? You see, it's one thing for us to speak a message. I knew who I am. I knew who Jesus is. But when Jesus then calls you to actually do what you are here to do, we can find ourselves stumbling and struggling. Let it be so now. Now, I want to take a moment. I'm going to actually ask you to write this down. I don't care if it's on the blackboard of your mind or on your paper, on your phone, whatever you're doing. Let it be so now translates a word in the original language that is normally translated forgiveness. Those of you that have studied this, it's the word aphemi. The idea of forgiveness is to remove something from you. It's the same word for taking off your clothes. When you forgive someone, what do? You cancel a debt, you remove the debt, you remove what they owe, right? That's the idea of forgiveness. So the root of forgiveness is you remove something from somebody. So when Jesus says these words in English, let it be so now, in the original language, it means, John, you need to remove the way you think about yourself. You need to take it off like a garment that is not appropriate for you to wear to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm going to do a quick test. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Fulfill prophecy? Do what God says? For whom? Look at the text, because for years I've had pronoun trouble. I've always tried to explain what it meant for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Help me with the pronoun. Us. Jesus didn't say, let it be so now for me to fulfill all righteousness. He said for us to fulfill all righteousness. So this isn't just something that Jesus needs to do for him to fulfill all righteousness. This is something John needs to participate in to fulfill all righteousness. I'm just confessing. I've always taught this passage, always, with the same pronoun trouble. I read us as me. Finally dawned on me, it's not me, it's us. We've got to do this for us to fulfill all righteousness. So I need to slow down a minute and quit just applying this to Jesus. I'm not saying it's wrong to apply it to Jesus. But it'd be wrong to read us as me. Let us fulfill all righteousness. So here's my question. If Jesus says to John, I need to be baptized by you, and John says, oh no, I actually need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, you need to take that off in order to what? In order for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, watch what happens next. John consented. Now, hang on, you ready for this? The same word here is the exact same word in the original language here. Now, I know it's translated different in English. It's the exact same word. That's a linguistically powerful component. John says, I can't do it. Jesus says, you need to take off that way of thinking, like removing a garment that you shouldn't be wearing. And you got to do that in order to fulfill the righteousness you've been called to. And so what does John say? Well, then I'll take it off. Do you hear what's happening here? John is clothed in a way of thinking that's stopping him from fulfilling all righteousness. And when Jesus says, that's got to go, then what does John say? Then it'll go. Now, how many of you have noticed that's easier read than done? Because there's been times in my life where Jesus says, that's got to go. And I say, hey, listen, put me on a payment plan. I'd like to hang on to that for a while because I'm more comfortable with it. And do you find yourself in this situation a little bit? So let's look on and let's take this a little bit further. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, here's what it says. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So how did John understand his role? I am here to direct your attention to Christ. Is that more like a window or a mirror? It's more like a mirror. You look at me, and I want you to be reflected in such a way that you'll end up looking at Christ. So now let's think about how to do that. What are some components of this? What are some components of you directing people to end up looking at Christ? What are some components? Necessary components. Who said that? Say a little bit more about that. That's the place to begin. Okay, so we're in the process of transformation. We're making some changes. And so people notice those changes, you know, they notice different things about us, all right? Well, then the question is, how will they actually end up noticing our good works but glorifying God? How will they end up seeing us but with unveiled faces, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed? How are people going to know that Jesus is the direction we want them to turn as a result of experiencing us? What is the implied necessity? We're going to have to say something. That is the implied necessity. We're going to have to say something. What have been some of our problems with saying something? What difficulties have been created by the saying something? Okay. Oh, okay, so one of the things is you might be flying in the face of culture, and that can create a barrier. Yeah, that's pretty good right there. When you've kind of got, you know, like the Campbell soup approach, you've got canned stuff, and they just need to pick one, and it doesn't matter how it actually comes out. So we've got canned phrases that you understand. They don't mean a lot to the world. Like I would hear people say when I was in high school and stuff, well, you know, you need to be born again. Well, I got to promise you, that's about a Nicodemus response if you have no clue as to what born again means, because most of the time nobody says that. Have you ever thought about who says that anywhere else? You know, my car's broke down. Needs to be born again. You know, we don't say that. I did have a funny experience in the airport. Several years ago, this week, several years ago, I went through the airport and I decided to get my shoes shined, and this guy said, I'm going to give you an Easter shine. And I said, really, why is that? He said, because your shoes need resurrected. You know, and I thought, oh, that's pretty good, you know. But the reality is, we don't use those phrases very often. Here's another thing. It's fine to say praise the Lord. Of course we want to praise the Lord. But you understand, that doesn't really make a lot of sense to someone who either A, doesn't believe, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't want to praise Him. I'm not saying that's not a good phrase. You might just think about, I wonder really if that would sound like a foreign language to someone. It really wouldn't make much of an impact. We do need to think through that, Jen. Ah, that's a good call Jenny brought up. You know, you might ask somebody, well, have you been saved? Well, someone might think, yeah, I had blood transfusions, and yes, I've been saved. You know, or I had cancer. But it doesn't really translate very well. Part of our struggle is that we have an inner office language, and a language that goes with being in, but those words don't automatically work with being out. Now, let me give you an example that you might appreciate. How many of you have been sitting with a doctor, and they're giving you an explanation, and you say, hey, listen, doc, I need it in street language. Which means what? Listen, I'm the one you're telling's got this problem, and I don't understand a thing you're saying. You need to say it a different way. Well, see, here's the deal. A lot of times people that we're sharing the gospel with, they won't give us that chance to actually say that. So we need to work on that a little bit ahead of time. We need to be thinking through that ahead of time. Another thing we've noticed when we're sharing the gospel with our friends that are Muslim is, you know, when you say, well, you understand the Bible's true because it has prophecies. And they say, we got prophets too. Well, yeah, but this is the Word of God. Same with us. So where do you go next? Well, you might just say, hey, you know, it's been fun. Because, see, in our mind, we haven't really thought, yeah, I wonder how someone would actually come in from that path. So when we start in a place that won't fulfill all righteousness, the question might be, could Jesus just say to us, then you need to strip yourself of that way of doing it and reclothe yourself with something else? And we would just say, oh, well, okay, I consent. Sometimes we'll say, well, people just need to get on board. Of course they need to get on board. But have you ever thought how that happens? There is an interesting book. Those of you that work with people in Celebrate Recovery or AA or 12 Steps programs, there's a great little book called Drop the Rock. And how many of you are familiar with 12 Steps? Just raise your hand. Okay, very good. In the Step 6 and 7, the idea of Step 6 and 7 is that I am entirely ready to allow God to remove my defects and my shortcomings. And so this book is all about Step 6 and 7. And it starts with telling this story. This is a famous story in AA that this woman speaker told one time in a meeting. And she said that there were people that decided to get on the boat to recovery. So they come down to the dock, they all get on the boat, and the boat pushes out at sea. And they hear someone running down the dock, wait, wait, but the boat's already left. So they tell the person, we're not that far, jump in, swim, we'll help you up on the boat. So the person jumps in the water, swimming, flailing like crazy, starts to make up some ground at first, but then they start to go under and they're getting tired. So everybody's calling out, you can do it! You can do it! And they kind of get their steam again and then they tire out. And then one of the people on the boat notices something around this person's neck. So the person yells, Drop the rock! There's a rock tied around their neck. And so the person thinks about it for a minute and then just decides to swim even harder and harder and harder. But they lose ground and start to sink. So then everybody in the back of the boat, drop the rock, drop the rock. And the person starts to dig at the strands that have wrapped this rock around their neck. And finally, they're just digging, digging, digging. And finally, they break loose and the rock drops free. And they swim and they reach out and they grab the person, pull them up into the boat. And everybody's hugging and it's great. And then they hear another voice. And another person saying, wait. And they all yell, jump in, come on, we'll help you. And the one just rescued yells, drop the rock. See, one of the things that happens to John the Baptist is Jesus uncovers he's got a rock around his neck. A rock that says, I can't do this. And Jesus says, you need to let go of that because if you don't, you won't be able to fulfill all righteousness. So John says, okay. Why is it hard to drop the rock? Fear. Okay, let's explore that. Fear of what? Rejection. Failure. There you go. Let's start over here. These things are absolutely true, but let's start with the fact that the rock has identified with us for a long time. We're identified with the rock. And that's part of the issue. Is that in our religious path, we identify with certain things along the way. And those things become a part of who we are. There's a theologian and an author, N.T. Wright. Some of you have probably read his works. N.T. Wright has done a great job articulating doctrines and so on, but he has this book, How God Became King. And in it, he makes an interesting point. He said, you think about the creeds. Now, we say we don't have a creed. I've been with us long enough that we've got an unspoken one. Not a written one, but an unspoken one. So I'm not picking at us. I'm just saying it's not exactly true when we say the Bible is our only creed because it's the Bible plus how we read it. Okay, so we shouldn't fool ourselves on that one or we'll get tripped up everywhere. But let's start with that. Here's an interesting point he makes, and this is one point I want to make. The only thing that made the creed are the things we had to fight for. If you read almost all of the famous creeds throughout world history or throughout Christian history, they start with the birth or they start with the identity of God. Then they go to the birth. And then where do they go next? Straight to the cross. Well, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John sure wasted a lot of ink if there's nothing between the birth and the cross. Well, you know what? The reason you go from the birth to the cross is what they fight for. Virgin birth and what else? The vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Those are the things they had to fight for. That's what made the creed. We're in the same situation. There were things that in the restoration movement people fought for early on, and we became so identified with those things that we still believe that if we let go of anything, then the whole thing falls apart. This is hurting us. It's hurting our outreach. Let me give you an example. We were living in Ohio, first ministry. Someone in our church came up with this great idea of doing these outreach ideas on Wednesday nights. It involved kind of these equipping things, these small group Bible studies and all of that. So somebody that had been a member there a long time said, well, how about this then? How about if we don't have the devotional at the end on Wednesday nights and that way we can dedicate the whole hour to this outreach stuff? I was like 24. I'd been a Christian like 4 years. Oh, that sounds like a great idea to me. Holy smokes. Not the right answer. I had people actually come up to me and say, a woman said these words to me. She said, then you wouldn't care if my daughter went to hell. I think I would. You know, I mean, I can't imagine not caring. Yeah, what do you mean? Well, my daughter came forward to be baptized on a Wednesday night, and if you hadn't had Wednesday night invitation, she would have never come a Christian. So if you stop it, you don't care if people that would only come on Wednesday night will go to hell. I remember thinking to myself, I'm not really sure that that's the way to characterize that argument. I'm not going to buy into that. Because, see, then what it says is, the way things have always been according to us, that's the maze that other people have got to pick their way through in order to get to God? Well, that seems kind of weird since I've been all over the world now, and there's lots of ways that people don't do that. Some people have never done anything on Sunday night or Wednesday night, so I guess they think all cultures could go to hell. Are you tracking with me a little bit? We are so identified with that way of thinking that if you were to say, I don't really think that's all that effective, we would still keep doing it for years. Why? Why? If it's not bringing people to Christ, if it's not actually helping the church grow clearly, then why would we keep doing it? It's because it's a rock that we've identified with. And we just keep thinking, here's what we think. If I swim harder, even with the rock around my neck, I will overcome the weight of the rock. No, we won't. How do I know that? How do you know it? Look at our churches. That's how I know. Look, you understand I'm all in. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. You say, well, Wednesday nights are actually an explosive time for our church. Well, then that's why you do it. So obviously I'm not talking to you. You say, well, man, I got to be candid with you. For us, Wednesday nights is about the C-level service. Sunday morning's A-level, Sunday night's the B-level, and Wednesday night's kind of the C-level. Some of you are saying, no, Sunday morning's our A-service, Wednesday night's our B-service, Sunday night's our C-service. Why in the world would we characterize things like that? Why not have three A's instead of an A-B-C? Why are we doing that? If it's not actually helping people move along, why would we not hear the voice of Jesus say, you need to take that off in order to fulfill all righteousness? How many of you feel the tension in this? You feel it? I do too. I feel the tension in it. One of the crazy things we had to really think through at home, and boy, this was a wild movement. We started having all these people coming that are addicted to drugs and all of this kind of stuff. And those, how many of you have worked with people in recovery? What are we always looking for? Magic bullet, right? You want a magic bullet. I mean, you're always living under this myth that there is this one thing you can do and it'll just solve the whole problem. I mean, it's addictive thinking. So one of the things we had to slow up on was the Sunday morning invitation, because you know what was happening. We'd have these people come in by the droves, that this is their first Sunday. They've been clean like 36 hours. And so what do they want to do? As soon as they heard the invitation at the end, boom, I want to go down there and get baptized. Why? I got to tell you, not because they thought Jesus was the answer. It's because they're in their addiction. They're looking for the next magic bullet. A lot of them have jail sentences in front of them, trials going on. A lot of them have lost their kids to defects. So what do they want? They want their kids back. They don't want to go to jail. So what are they thinking? If I'll go up there and get baptized, it'll fix it. Now, you know who gave us the hardest time about this process? Was not the addicts. When we explained to them, you know what? We're actually not going to do this, because you know what the struggle is. You're looking for a magic bullet. And you know what the addicts would say? I know, that's part of my problem. They weren't the ones we had the problems with. It was the church members who had been Christians forever that we had the problem with. They're the ones banging on my door. You're not being a faithful gospel preacher if you don't do that every sermon. And I said, do you understand our issue? Do you get it? It is easier to get baptized than to accept Christ by miles. Good grief. It's easier to sing than worship. Agreed? It's easier to drink juice and eat bread than it is to commune. I've known people take communion and be mad as heck at the next church member. It's a lot easier to eat bread and drink juice than it is to commune. Well, what are we going to do about that? Come on, I mean, seriously, you all are the cream of the crop. You wouldn't be in here if you weren't caring about this. So then what we had to stop and think of, well, then how are we going to make sure we turn that thing around a little bit? What is that actually going to look like? So one of the things we decided to do at home was we said, all right, let's recharacterize Wednesday night. Let's figure out what that's going to look like. First of all, we're going to ask the question, is that actually the workable time for everybody? And what's clearly the answer? Of course not. How many of you travel for your job? Anybody in here? All right. In our place, in Atlanta, that is an every week operation. So we have loads of people that are leaving maybe on a Monday, coming back on a Wednesday, leaving on a Tuesday, coming back on a Thursday. And so we realize, well, we're automatically excluding them. The other issue is that in our place, we have a terrific traffic issue, you know. So for people to leave their job, get out to where they live, do anything and get back to the church building, good luck on that. Impossible. So you can just say, well, if they're really committed, they'll do it. Or you can say, that's silliness. It's silliness. So what we decided to do is don't measure what we're doing by who comes on Wednesday night. Let's measure what's going on by who is engaged in kingdom business during the week. So some of them are engaged on Monday morning, some on Tuesday morning, some on Monday night, some on Tuesday night. We say, well, that's harder to measure. No, it's not actually harder to measure. It's just dropping the rock. It's just dropping the rock. How many of you look at your attendance from Sunday morning to Sunday night to Wednesday night? How many of you have ever lamented that you wish more people would come on Sunday night? It's okay to say it in here. We're not filming it, all right? How many of you have lamented you wish more people come on a Wednesday night? Well, what if you're not doing the right thing to help them do kingdom work? Why would you want them to come to your place if that isn't actually the best thing for them to do kingdom work? Why would you want that? Well, now we know the answer, right? It's because we haven't dropped the rock. I didn't grow up in church, but I've been going to church since middle school, so I've been around a little while. I see what we're doing. I see our struggle. So how are we going to approach this? I want you to think about this guy here. How many of you have seen this guy's story? Okay. This guy lives in the poorest district of India, the Bihar district. This has the lowest literacy rate in all of India. It's kind of the backwash of India. And so the Indian government would not respond to this guy. Okay? This guy had a unique situation. What happened to him is his wife got injured in their village. There is a mountain between his village and the town where the hospital is. And he asked for generations, for decades, for them to change that. He begged and begged and begged for the government to do something to change that. Because if they'd have cut a path through it, to get to the hospital care was only 5 miles. If they don't cut a path, it's 46 miles. But they didn't care, as is often true. So his wife gets injured. She dies on the way to the hospital. So that changes this guy's life. In 1959, he sells 2 goats, buys a rope, a chisel, and a hammer. Goes to the top of the hill and starts chiseling. Well, the people in the village make fun of him. They nickname him the Mountain Man. Everybody's making fun of him. The government lampoons him. You know, cartoons and stuff making fun of this guy. But when he gets about halfway down, cutting 300 feet down, 16 feet across at the narrowest point, the villagers start taking him food, start taking him water. Because, see, he's working his full-time job and he's chopping through the mountain at the same time. And he keeps on doing it until he finally succeeds. He cuts all the way through, and this was what was on the other side. That's what the people looked forward to when he cut all the way through. Well, the government realized that they were going to have a terrific PR problem if they didn't somehow get this guy on board. So then they start doing things to honor him and all of that kind of stuff. And, you know, what can we do for you and all that kind of stuff? He said, I'll tell you what you can do for us. You can give houses to the village. And you can build a clinic over here. And you can drill wells for clean water. And you can give us school teachers. His own family got mad at him because he wouldn't ask for money for them. Look at what he said. What I did is there for everyone to see. When God is with you, nothing can stop you. I'll keep working for the development of the villages here so long as I'm alive. I'm neither afraid of any punishment nor am I interested in any honor from the government. He said, at the end of the day, let me tell you what I'm really after here, is I see a way to let my life be a blessing to the people around me. So if that means chopping a hole in the middle of a mountain, I will do it. I keep hearing the same message as we keep going through this today. There's some things that have got to go if we're going to do what God wants us to do. There's some things that got to be added. And so we need to start conversations. We need to have really good, strong conversations. Now, 30 years ago when I started preaching, people would tell me all the time that I was just, you know, young and youthful and didn't understand that and everything. You know what? I'd have bought that 30 years ago, but I'm not buying it now. The issue isn't age. The issue is conviction and creativity. And if we're convicted that people will be lost if they don't find Jesus, then we're going to get creative about doing something about that. And we have got to let that conviction drive what we do and how we do it. So what are some things that we can do to reach more people? One thing I'd encourage you to do is this. Start with what people are already thinking about. Start with what people are already thinking about. One of the things we figured out with the whole cocaine thing is that it doesn't check your zip code or your bank account before it decides to see if you'd be interested. We've got people that have been homeless all their lives and they're cocaine addicts, and we've got other people that come to what I call the BMW meeting during the week, where these are bankers, they're lawyers, a lot of them have lost their whole livelihood because of their addiction to drugs. I went to this one banquet, 1,500 alumni of a drug addiction program. The guy that got up to speak was a doctor. He got up to speak, and this is how he started. he looked out at everybody and all these alumni of this drug program, and he said, you know, I just want to clarify something. I'm not a junkie like all of you. I thought that was an awkward way to start. He said, I've never taken a drug that a qualified doctor didn't write the prescription. And that's why I lost my license, my family, my practice, my home, my life. He said, you see what MD meant to me? Me deity. He said, when I came into the program the first time, I didn't believe in God and I wanted to do a program without God. They assured me it wouldn't work, so I left. 5 more years of misery. Finally came back, wanted to find out if they had the same message. They did. I finally accepted. What's on that guy's mind? He wants to figure out how to get his life back. He wants to figure out how to overcome this addiction. He wants to figure out how to get his family back. How many of our churches are actually geared toward that conversation? I don't mean the conversation of overall salvation. I mean a conversation of helping a person deal with how they lost their job, how they lost their life, how they lost their family. You see, for years, I knew more scripture, which is there's nothing wrong with, but I knew more scripture than I knew life. What people were already thinking about. I live in a state where unemployment rate's over 8%. How many of we got people all over the place who are trying to figure out not only how to get a job, but how to survive without one. That's on their minds all the time. I know loads of parents of children that they don't know what to do with, and their kids are 20 years old and up. Anybody in here struggling in prayer for a child of yours that's out of the house? It's already on their mind. So start with what is already on their minds. I have a Bible study for businessmen every Friday morning. I started out with this group of guys. We have a local Christian school in our town. The president of the school came to me and said, hey, would you do a Bible study on Friday mornings for all these dads that come to the school? I said, oh, okay, that sounds like a good idea. So I go the first day, we publicize it, six other people than me, 7 people, okay? And so this guy comes in, he's really fired up and really excited about it. His name's Mike, and really pumped up. And so I thought, hey, man, this is good, you know. So afterward, I said, hey, man, I'm all over this. I said, great. I said, well, why don't you be my co-leader? He said, sure, I'll be a co-leader. I said, great, you know. And so the next week he comes in and we're sitting there and, you know, we're going through it. And I call out a Bible passage, you know, and I realize, man, he's thumbing around so he can't find anything. So I said, you know, there's an uninspired page at the beginning of your Bible called Table of Contents, you know, make use of that, you know. So, man, he's over there and he's hunting through, you know. And then I start noticing all those pages are sticking. I mean, this is a brand new Bible, you know. And so I'm starting to wonder about this guy a little bit. And so we have breakfast together and then I find out he's not a Christian. He doesn't go to church. I've already asked him to be my co-leader. What happened there? But then I started thinking about it, and I said, well, stick with it. God must have had his hand in it. And so we start moving forward. And you guys remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? Remember when that came out? Okay, so we're motoring along, and this one day he calls me on the phone, and he's crying. I mean, he's a huge athletic football guy, you know. He's crying. I said, what's the matter, Mike? He said, I'm sitting in the parking lot of the theater. I said, what are you doing? He said, I just watched The Passion of the Christ. I said, wow. He said, is that stuff true? I said, well, that's what happened. He said, man, I'm going back in. I said, you're going to watch it again? Yeah, I'm going back in. Went back in and watched it, came out of there, said, man, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I thought to myself, you know, I'm really glad that I didn't know he was someone that wasn't qualified, because I wear a rock that says you've got to be this far along before you can participate in the journey. That would have been a train wreck. With Mike's help, we've got over 50 guys coming to this Bible study every Friday morning. A third of them, like you, committed to Christ. A third of them trying to figure it out. And a third of them are, I'm serious, let your Bible fall open in the middle and go to the right. That's what I tell them. Let it fall open in the middle and just go to the right. I'm serious. How many of you wish people turn off their phones in church service? I tell them to turn them all on. Turn your phones on and turn them on silent. I said, do it right now. Everybody turn your phone on, turn it on silent. Now, if God gets a hold of you today and says something to you that you need to tell a friend, send it to him in the middle of the sermon. Do it right now. Let someone know where you are and what you're learning and get it out to them. Why not? They're going to do it anyway. So why not use it for something that will plant kingdom seeds? You see how simple some of this transition is? We're thinking the wrong ways sometimes. We've got ways of imagining these things. The other thing I told our worship leaders at home is I said, listen, if someone's not singing, don't assume that's the wrong thing. A, what if they don't believe it? Well, then don't get on them to say something they don't believe. That'd actually be worse. We've already got too many people doing that. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Most of us are lying on that one. Come on, seriously? That song ought to be written, all to Jesus, I surrender, all to Him I'm kicking and screaming, but I'm giving it up as I go. You follow what I'm saying? We have people that come to our church, whether they're Muslim or atheist, whatever they are, and we're singing songs about how much we love Jesus. If they don't, why would you ask them to sing it? Now, if they want to, I'm not going to tell them to be quiet, but why would we ask them to confess something they are not ready to confess? If you've ever read Thomas Campbell's Declaration and Address, what is one of the key principles he lays down? Don't ask somebody to confess something that they don't believe. But you see our thought process? Well, everybody's got to sing at once. Says who? Well, me and my background. Well, I'm happy for you, but that's not biblical. So don't make that a part of your identity, because it's a rock you're going to have to drop. What needs to be said at a baptism? What needs to be asked? What needs to be said? Are you sure that you can mess up a baptism, heaven redeeming a sinner, if someone stumbles over what they said up there? Do you realize that's like a witch doctor with incantation, that we've got to say the exact right words to trigger heaven to do something for a sinner? Seriously? Now, come on. Seriously? You mean that God can't listen to the sinner's heart pleading for forgiveness and the baptizer mess up the confession? And God's like, well, that won't take. But how many of you have ever had a situation where, no, we got to do that again? For whom? For God? No. For the sinner? No. We're doing it for you. Well, you're not the one getting baptized, so we're not going to do it again for you. This is the rock around your neck. We are assuming that our pattern and our good works is what's going to make the baptism take. Oh, no. Come on. Now, that's not the way it is. There's so much more to this beautiful thing called salvation than that. See, the end of the day, what we're looking at is figuring out how to drop the rock and get through the barriers. And here's what the famous theologian Christopher Robin would say. Promise me that you'll always remember, you're braver than you believe, and you're stronger than you seem, and you're smarter than you think. If there is one message I want to make sure we come across with is this. God's always worked through people like us. He had a 1,500-year history with the Jews, and He still said, yeah, those are my people, I can work with them. Who'd Jesus come to? The people He knew would absolutely kill Him. He could bank on it. But He had big dreams for them. Who would He like to work through today? Us. The people right in this room. The people that got rocks hanging all off of us. But you know what He's going to be calling to us from here until we go to heaven. Drop the rock. Take it off. And if we're like John the Baptist, we will consent. Listen, thanks for spending 3 days together. Appreciate it so much. Let's pray ourselves out of here, okay? Father, thank You so much for Your great love, Your great kindness, Your great belief in us, Your unrelenting passion for Your people. Father, we got a lot of opportunities. We got a lot of rocks. Father, help us to just, with gentle and dogged determination, unravel the ties that have bound us to these unnecessary weights. Help us to have open and thoughtful and meaningful conversations. Help us, Father, to be creative for our churches, to lead them in ways that will help others find Christ. And let's not make it difficult. Father, we know it. We feel it in our own hearts. We know that's where the people around us are. So, Father, help us to speak to the things they're already thinking about, already concerned about. And as a mirror reflection, point them to You. And we pray this in the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for these last couple days. God bless you.